I'd just like to remind our body of believers that for 3 weeks we're under a gag rule here. And that just simply means during the preaching time we don't want any response. We don't want amens, we don't want hallelujahs, we don't want preaching pastors, and we don't want hand claps. A number of spots in today's message where you'd be tempted to do that, I'm just asking you not to do that. For the sake of others who are amongst us, I'm asking you not to do that. Okay? Let me say this. There's a lot of scripture in today's message. Just probably way too much scripture. A lot of scripture. You can't begin to follow it all. You do know, I hope you know, that you can go online. And you can, every Saturday night or Sunday morning, you can pull in your home, on your computer, all of the projections, and you can know exactly where we're going. Not everything I'm going to say, but at least you know the outline and you have all the scriptures. And then you can follow along in that format. It might work a little better. Our text today is John 17, 14 through 17. It says, let me give you the setting. This is just literally hours before Jesus is betrayed and thus moved towards crucifixion. The night before, okay? He's in the upper room. They've already had the Last Supper. And Jesus gives a major teaching. And if you would consider somebody's last words to be important, this is it. These are his last words, at least before crucifixion. There were more words after crucifixion, I get that. But at least before crucifixion, this is it. In John chapter 17, we start at verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Look up here for a moment. You got to understand something, folks. The word of God is not compatible with the way the world thinks and operates. Diametrically opposed. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I gave my followers the word, and the world hates them because of the word I've put into them. So don't scratch your head and think like, well, but this doesn't agree with what everybody else is saying or thinking. If it comes from the Bible, it's probably not going to. That's what that's saying. It goes on to say, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, for they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's our text today. Four words. Your word is truth. Truth. Would you say that with me? Your word is truth. Say it. His word is truth. His word is truth. If you want to know what truth is, go to the word. You find out what truth is. I'm going to speak to you today under the title of the Bible and homosexuality. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before this people and teach your word. I ask, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight as I give these people the truth from the word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We find ourselves in the middle of a 3-week series on the subject of defining sexuality. And I want to say right now, if you were not here last Sunday, it's really, really important that you either get the CD or just go online. It costs you nothing except your time. To go online and listen to last Sunday's message about defining sexuality. Because last Sunday's message was foundational to today's message, just as last Sunday's message and this Sunday's message will be very, very foundational for next Sunday's message. Today I want to give you a comprehensive look at what the Bible says about the subject of homosexuality. A comprehensive look. We're going to look at everything the Bible has to say about this subject matter. But before we do that, I just want to talk to you a little bit about the Bible. In our fellowship, the Assemblies of God, we have 16 statements of fundamental truths, call them doctrines. These are kind of foundational. It's kind of, the whole fellowship is built on these 16 doctrines. Every year, in fact, it'll be in the next probably 4, 5, 6 weeks, there will be a document that will come to my desk that I must sign, which says that as a credential holder with the Assemblies of God, I have not veered from my belief of these 16 doctrines. And I have to sign that every year. And my credentials are not renewed if I don't say, yes, that's still what I believe and that's still what I'm teaching. Why? Well, because change is common in life. You are not today what you were yesterday, and you are not going to be tomorrow what you are today. You don't believe that? Just go stand on the scale. I did this morning, and it was up 2 pounds. It's because my wife was to an event last night with the young ladies, and I was watching that football game, and I just get nervous when I'm watching the football game, and it's like if I eat more, maybe they will play better. I needed to eat a lot last night, you understand. 2 pounds up this morning. But the real truth is, in almost everything in life, we're susceptible. We're susceptible to change. But when it comes to doctrine, there have got to be some things that never change. Let me take you to the first statement of fundamental truths that our fellowship believes. I want you to take a look at it. It simply says this: the scriptures of the entire Bible are verbally inspired of God. It was not just the ideas that were inspired, even the, and I want you to notice these next three words, the choice of words. I don't believe it's just a general thought. I believe every word was chosen by the Holy Spirit. That's why I do so much word study, because I really think it helps us to grasp what is being said there. Even the choice of words was inspired as the original writers were moved by God to write what he wanted them to say. And as a result of that, we believe three things. The scriptures are God's revelation of himself to mankind. In other words, the Bible reveals to us who God is and how he thinks and how he feels about things. It's his revelation to us. Secondly, we believe that they are infallible. They're never wrong. There's not error in the book. I've been in this pulpit for 30 years. You've never heard me once say there's an error here, because there isn't error. And number three, we believe that the scriptures are divinely authoritative guide for three things: our faith, our belief, and the manner of how we live our lives, a guide for living our lives. Now, this is important because, you see, if we do not believe that the scriptures reveal God to us and that they are not in error, and if we don't believe that they are a guide for our faith, our belief, and how we live our lives, then we have nothing substantial to build our lives upon, and life can become very, very compromised. And we can just go with the way the wind blows. So I want to begin this morning, before we even look at the subject matter, I'm just basing today's teaching on 4 scriptures, so you kind of get an idea of where I'm coming from. Scripture number 1 is our text: sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify means set apart for sacredness, for sacred use. Set apart. What the word does is it sets us apart from the world. The world thinks this way. The world lives this way. The world does everything the way the world does the thing. But when you go to the word of God will separate you from and set you apart from all of that. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. 2 words. Sincerity means with clarity, and sent from is the idea of being directly in front of. I come to you to try my best to, with clarity, give you the Word of God. But I want you to know, I'm not preaching or teaching to appease you. But I am preaching and teaching to please the author. So I look every Sunday as if God is sitting right here, right next to Donna, because Donna needs lots of help. So God will sit right here, right next to Donna. And she said, because I'm married to you, that's why I need lots of help, okay? But I'm just dead serious. You've heard me often pray, Lord, I know I'm going to stand before you and have to give an account for what I've said. I recognize that. That's a very serious deal to me. Third passage. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, we set forth the truth plainly. There's two words here that are really important. Deception means kind of like a subtle trickery, and distort means to handle it deceitfully. I refuse to be involved in subtle trickery and deception to get you to think that the Bible says something that I know it's not saying. I won't do that. And lastly, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The first line, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman. Sometimes what I do is harder than others. This coming Thursday, or this past Thursday, I was preparing next Sunday's message. Oh, did I have a tough day. I was in my office before 6 a.m. in the morning, and I left about 6:15 at night. It was 12 hours of gruel. It was 12 hours of plowing. It was so tough. I called down and I talked to her. I said, man, today's just going so hard, so difficult. Not because I shouldn't be speaking on this subject matter. It's because I want to do it right. There are a lot of people who are listening to me, 1,000 people who are listening to me about this subject matter, probably many more on the web. I want to do it right. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does what? He's not ashamed, and he correctly handles. Orthotomio means to make straight. We get our word orthodontist from this word. I want to make straight the word of the Lord to you. So I begin with these scriptures for this reason. I believe the word is truth, and it has the power to set us apart from the world. Secondly, I want to speak the word with clarity, knowing God is sitting here, and he's listening to everything I'm saying, and he's giving me a grade. Third, I have no desire to distort the word of God, recognizing that it is possible to handle the word of God deceitfully. And number four, I desire to make straight that which has been presented crooked in many circles over the past 20 years. I want you to think about that. I desire to make straight that which has been presented crooked, increasingly so, over the past 20 years. Now, let me be totally transparent with you. I don't think I have to tell you this because you know it. I love this book. I have devoted my adult life to the study of one book. I read a few other books, but not half as much as I read this book and spend time in this book. But I'm going to tell you something about this book. There are parts of this book I don't like. There are parts of this book I don't understand. There are parts of this book that I just naturally disagree with. I bristle when I read them. Don't give me that look like, dude, pastor, I don't know, you should be a pastor. You have the same issues that I do. You know it. For instance, there's a lot in this book about the subject of hell. Well, I just don't like hell. I don't believe there is such a place. I certainly don't believe that God would ever send anybody there. And in fact, a loving God would never even let anybody go there. So I don't know. These passages about eternal judgment and damnation and hell, I just go tear them out of my Bible because I really don't like them. And then there's the passages of Scripture about money. You know that Jesus talked more about money than he talked about heaven? He talked a ton about money. Well, I don't like what it says in there about money. I really don't like the fact that it says that I ought to give 10% of what I made off the top to the center of my spiritual activity for kingdom purposes. It's my money and I can do what I want to do with it. So let's just take and rip all of those pages out of the Bible too. I also don't like what the Bible says about sex. It's too restrictive. It's a part of my life. It's a part of my existence. I happen to like it, and I can just be involved in sex however I want to be involved. So let's just tear all of those out also. What do you have left? You have left what you like, what you understand, and what you agree with. Can I tell you something? It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. Not a person in this auditorium today has the luxury to pick and choose what parts of God's word you will adhere to. The real truth is, it's all or none. That's the truth. So let me give you the first three truths today. God gave us his word to help us, not hurt us. I want you to repeat that, say that truth, and say it as though you really mean it, good and loud. Let's say it together. God gave us his word to help us, not hurt us. Now change the three us's to me and say it that way. Ready? Let's say it. God gave me his word to help me, not hurt me. That's the truth. That's the truth. My goal today in reading every reference there is in scriptures on the subject of homosexuality is not to hurt anybody. It's to help everybody. So, let's go. I want you to do something for me. That will help. I'd like you to take your Bibles and close them up, please. Shut your phones off. Power your iPads down. Say, Pastor, you've never ever done this when you're preaching. There's a reason why. If you're going to try to keep up with me and look in your own version and read it, you're going to get lost. Because what I have done is I have taken all eight passages and I am projecting them so that we can move faster and you can stay focused on what we're reading and what we're going to say about it. So it would really be a disservice for you to try to follow along in your translation. Just trust me, it'll work better. The first place we find the subject of homosexuality in the Bible is the story that everybody seems to know about. That is Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You've all heard about it. Well, let's kind of read it together. The two angels arrived. Now, let me stop right there and say, it says two angels arrived. You didn't have two men coming into town with wings and halos. It was just two men. But Lot knew that they were heavenly messengers coming to correct a very nasty situation. He knew that. So the two men arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. They'd have to come through the gateway to get in the city, you understand. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and then you can go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him, and they entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate before they had gone to bed. Remember where I told you all the words in the Bible are important, right here's a case. You're going to see something significantly different in a little bit later. It says, how many of the men? All the men. From what part of the city? Every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded Lot's house. It's pretty inclusive. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went out to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do whatever you'd like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they said to Lot. This fella came here as an alien. You see, Lot didn't originally grow up there. He came in as an outsider, as a foreigner. And they're saying, who do you think you are, Lot, that you can come move into our town and now you want to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than we'd treat them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door, but the men inside reached out, pulled Lot back into the house, and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old alike, with blindness so they could not find the door. Remember, we're talking heavenly beings here. They could do that. They just basically put a blindness on everybody outside his house. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, daughters, sons, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. And the outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us here to destroy this place. Now, I understand the proponents of homosexuality will say that the issue here in Genesis 19 was breaching the rules of hospitality, not a homosexual assault. And it is true that a breach of hospitality in the Old Testament, in that culture, was very, very serious. But give the passage serious exegesis. Verse 5 in the King James Version says, bring them out to us that we may know them. The Hebrew word is yada. It is the same word used in Genesis 4:1 to say that Adam laid with his wife Eve and she conceived. This wanting to know them is much more than a cup of coffee and a dish of ice cream. We're talking about sex. And this is also supported by the fact that Lot goes on to offer his two virgin daughters. And that's one of those verses, one of those lines I don't understand. However, between services, Donna and I are interacting on this. And Donna says, in Lot's mind, he must have felt that sex between a man and a woman was not as bad and as evil as sex between the same sexes. I don't know. But to say this wasn't a sexual issue is just not being fair with the word. And Lot calls this activity ra. It means bad, evil, hurtful, and good for nothing. You know, a thought hit me like a ton of bricks the night my brother John was here, and he was preaching some on Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm sitting right here beside Donna. And as he's preaching that, all of a sudden, the thought just hit me like, why would you ever want to live in Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would you not want to get as far away from that place as you could possibly get? Do your family a favor. Think about that kind of stuff. Think about that kind of stuff when you think about where you're going to live, where you're going to take up residence, and so forth and so on. I want to move on to another passage, and I want to be honest with you. I'm not looking at these chronologically only for this reason. The next passage that we're going to look at is very similar to Genesis 19. It's Judges 19. But the setting is a little bit different, but everything else is almost the same. There is a man who is traveling from Bethlehem to the hill country north and west of Jerusalem. About a 12-mile trip, at least, from Bethlehem to the town of Gibeah, where he stops for the night. Obviously, the sun was going down, and he couldn't go any farther, and so he stops for the night. And this is what we read. An elderly man in this town of Gibeah said, "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. And after they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. And while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men remember I told you every word's important? In Genesis 19, it said what? All. Here it says some. Not all. It says some. Some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house tonight so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went out and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. They raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn, they let her go. And I'm stopping reading the whole story. You go home this afternoon and read the whole story. It is R-rated what they did to that young woman. It's unthinkable. It's in your Bible. Now, the thing that I find interesting is everything seems to be almost the same. But do you realize we have traveled 500 years from Genesis 19 to Judges 19? 500 years. And he uses the same word, raw, vile. Only he adds another word, disgraceful, that which is foolish, that which is wicked, and that which is punishable by a crime. Now, before we leave Judges 19, I want to point something out. We can readily reach the conclusion that the Sodom incident took place because we know Sodom and Gomorrah as being a pagan city filled with pagan people. Okay? Judges 19. The town is Gibeah. It's a town a few miles north and west of Jerusalem. And you know who lived there? Israelites. No pagans. God's people. And so from that, I reach a second truth that I want to share with you. And it's simply this. It's sad when the people of God choose to live the same way the world lives. But it happens. And it's happening more and more and more and more. And part of the problem of the church is the church wants to point to everybody out in the world who are living the way they're living, and they don't want to deal with the exact same sin that sits in their pews every Sunday morning. That's a big problem. Now, there's two other references to homosexuality in the Old Testament, and they're both in the giving of the law. So we can look at them quite quickly and quite together. Leviticus 18:22. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. The word is tobah. It means It's abhorred. It's abominable. It's disgusting. I really like the Living Bible. The Living Bible just says it is an enormous sin. You understand? Not all sins are equal. It can prove that in the Bible. This is an enormous sin. Two chapters later, it says, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be put on their own heads. I know this is very strong. In the King James Version, we have the word for detestable, abomination. That's the term that you see when someone's holding up a sign at a rally against homosexuality and says, this is an abomination. It is a real knee-jerking, nasty term that in Leviticus 20 says deserves death. Now, I want to address a thought that I'm sure is in the church house right now. Pastor, just don't be so fast. There are a number of things that were listed as sins in the law that we don't think as sins today. For instance, Leviticus chapter 11, we are forbidden to eat shrimp and lobster. Leviticus 19, we are not to plant two different seeds in the same garden. Leviticus 19, we're not to wear a garment that has mixed fabrics. Leviticus 19, men are not to trim their sideburns. Leviticus 18, a man shouldn't have sex with his wife during her menstrual period. Okay, let me ask some questions. How many of you, be honest, how many of you have eaten either shrimp or lobster in the last 3 months? Raise your hands. Ooh, you're worse sinners than the first service. Naughty, naughty, naughty. Huh. The secretaries last Christmas here at the church gave Don and I a gift certificate to probably our most favorite restaurant on planet Earth. It's a restaurant about 15 miles west of Rochester, Minnesota, called the Hubble House. It was a restaurant on the stagecoach lines in the 1800s. Anybody that's anybody has eaten there. President Reagan has eaten there. Mickey Mantle has eaten there. You name it. Dwight Eisenhower. Ulysses S. Grant has eaten at this restaurant. And the food is phenomenal. And they gave us a certificate. And because we go to Rochester once a year for this Mayo Clinic thing, I can give the secretaries a hint. You can do that again if you'd like. It's just perfectly fine. And we went there on Tuesday night of last week, and they were having an October special, and guess what it was? Lobster. A steak and lobster. I got it, steak and lobster. Oh, she was worse than me. She just got 4 lobster tails, no steak. Oh, dude, was it good. I'm telling you, it was really good. Okay. How many of you had a garden this last spring and you planted more than just one kind of seed in that garden? Raise your hand right now. Naughty, naughty. How many of you are wearing garments today that have mixed, well, we all are. And I don't see one man in the church house that has long curly sideburns. You've been cutting them. And how many men in the auditorium have sex? No, never mind. I'm not going to ask that question. Not going to ask that question. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, how can we single out a homosexual activity while we ignore all those others? Can I help you with that question? Let me give you a good rule of thumb if you want to be a serious student of the Word, comparing law to grace. Here it is. If Old Testament laws are supported by New Testament grace, they better be a part of your lives. Otherwise, not so. There is an outstanding man who has studied this backwards and forwards, and he knows a whole lot more about this than I do. But if this interests you, Get Tim Keller's book, The Old Testament Laws and the Change of Inconsistency. It is the best book in the world on this subject matter. And here's what Tim says. He says, if the New Testament reaffirms a commandment, then it is still in force for us today. Now, to the best of my knowledge, we have no place in the New Testament where under grace we're told not to eat shrimp and lobster. Praise the Lord. To the best of my knowledge, there's no place in the New Testament where we're told not to plant more than one seed in a garden, or to wear a garment with mixed fabrics, or to trim our sideburns. However, we have four references to homosexuality in the New Testament. We had four references to homosexuality in the Old Testament. I don't think those things are coincidence. Just four. Four in the Old, four in the New. So, let's look at them. The first one. It's Romans chapter 1, 24 through 27. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Now, he gets really specific in case you're kind of wondering what he's talking about here. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. This seems to be the most direct, comprehensive statement concerning homosexual practice in the entire Bible. And admittedly, homosexuals have been troubled more by these words than any others. I just want you to see how graphic God addresses this issue. Five words. He says it is dirty and produces lewd and unclean thoughts. It's dishonorable, disgraceful, it's a reproach, it is against, it's contrary, it deviates, it opposes, it's unseemly, it's uncomely, it's negative, it is deceitful, it is deceptive, it is in error, and it is fraudulent. Now, I know this is so strong. The truth is, it's stronger than I would say it. But again, my job is only to give you what the Bible says, not what I think. Dealt with that last Sunday. Interesting. I wished I'd put it up on the projection. Verse 28 says, and because of all of this, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. I've had in the last 2 weeks some lengthy discussions with my brother about this because he's done some in-depth study on what it means when God gives us over. I'm not going to go into that. I don't have time to go into that. But I do want to go into the line, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind, I've studied this in depth. A reprobate mind is a mind that cannot distinguish right from wrong. So right looks wrong, and wrong looks right. I don't think I need to say anymore. God says, fine. What is obviously wrong, you think is right. And what is obviously right, you think is wrong. I'll let you think that way. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, before I look at these two words and what they're saying, As sure as we read a scripture like this, somebody who's going to be defensive about the subject matter says, that's the problem with the church. The church wants to preach about homosexuality and wants to wag their finger at homosexuality, but you don't say anything about adulterers. You don't say anything about thieves. You don't say anything about being greedy or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers. There's a reason why I'm not saying anything about these things today. It's not the subject matter of the day. Trust me. I could bring you more than one message. I could bring you a series of messages on the term drunkards. And I could take you to the scripture. And I could show you, particularly in our day and age, when alcoholic consumption is out of control in this country and it is destroying lives and families, and nobody wants to say anything about it. The Bible says a lot about it. But it's not the subject matter of the day. You want to stay here till 4 o'clock this afternoon? The Lions aren't playing today, you understand. But then again, they never play on any Sunday, so what's the big deal? I heard a joke this week. I think it's really funny, but you got to think to get it. This week is a bye week for the Lions. They're favored by 14. Think about it. I told that to both my sons yesterday, and they said, what's funny about that? Ryan, Doug, it's a bye week, and they're favored by 14. But Dad, they're not playing anybody. That's the joke, for pity's sake. I guess I don't tell jokes very well, do I? We get two words here. This is the subject matter of the day. Male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. Male prostitutes is a Greek word for soft, hairless, smooth-skinned. Homosexual offenders is a tripart Greek word. Arson is male, koite is bed, tes is person. It is talking about a male bed person. It is very, very clear. It's referring to any man who would go to bed with another man for sexual purposes. It's not just talking about homosexual prostitution. And please note, what I see here is that the stakes as we walk through the New Testament are getting higher and higher and higher and higher. Because here it says, Paul says, don't fool yourself into thinking that any of these kinds of people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? The reign and rule of God in someone's life. These people don't have God reigning and ruling in their lives. That's what the scripture says. I know it's hard, but it's the truth. Number 7, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the adulterers and perverts, I have it capitalized, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Now, just in case you look at this and you say, Pastor, I am offended by that term pervert. I didn't write it. It's how the NIV says it. But if you're saying, I just don't like the way the NIV says it, well, it is the very same word. The word pervert there is the very same word for the tripart word for homosexual offenders. It's referring to a male bed person that goes to bed with another male for sexual purposes. It's the very same word. Just translated different in the NIV. Number 8, and we're finished, is Jude 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. I'd like you to look at this out of the NLT. And don't forget, just a second. Do you see where we're at in the Bible? We are one book from the last book in the Bible. Where did we first pick this up? The first book in the Bible. So from Genesis 19 to Jude, nothing has changed. In fact, the writer to Jude says, don't forget Genesis 19. And their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion, those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Pastor Joel, are you saying that that verse is saying that if someone's a homosexual, they're going to hell? I didn't say that. You just reached that conclusion on your own. I didn't say that. Here's my conclusion. My conclusion is God takes sexual sin very seriously. And now it's time for every person here to reach your own personal conclusions. I have read to you everything the Bible says about homosexuality, and by now every person present should be able to clearly reach your own conclusions. Well, Pastor, you've only read to us 8 verses. There probably needs to be more than that. I read that this week in an article in a magazine. I got frosted. Let me ask you a question. How many times does something have to be in the Bible before it's the real deal? I mean, if there's a magic number where if it's there 6 times or 10 times or 12 times, then it's the real deal. Otherwise, maybe we can fudge on a little bit. Please set an appointment up with me this week and come talk, because this student of the Word needs to understand what that is. From my perspective, 8 times, 4 in the Old and 4 in the New, says something to me. It says there is a consistency in the Bible on this subject. So, where does this leave us when it comes to the subject of the Bible and homosexuality? Well, I will speak for myself, not for you. It leaves me in a place of humility before God, not condemning others or even judging with a harsh, censorious spirit. It leaves me recognizing, number one, God has addressed this issue. And for me, it causes me to say, I need to cling tightly to God and His Word. I'm not wanting to impose my opinions, my standards, and my values on God's Word, but rather I'm asking our Heavenly Father to help me establish my opinions and my standards and my values based on this book concerning the subject matter. St. Augustine once said this: if you believe what you like and you reject what you don't like, it's not the Bible you believe, it's yourself. Man, when I came across that, Jake, it just really stabbed my heart. If Pastor Joel believes what he likes and rejects what he doesn't like from the book, I don't believe the book. I'm just establishing a belief structure that Joel Stocker believes in. Now, if you're here today and you are either a practicing homosexual or you have a same-sex attraction, and you know that, you're probably asking yourself, well, Pastor, where does this leave me as a Christian? Would you please come back next Sunday? And under the title, homosexuality and the Christian, I will do my best to answer that question. I pledge that to you. I'm talking about the message that I literally labored for over 12 hours in my office. Next Sunday, I hope we'll learn together and answer a couple of questions. One question: how should we handle homosexuals when they come to Christian Celebration Center to worship? I want to help you with that. I want to help us all with that. But even far more important than that question is this one: how should we respond when our family members tell us they are homosexual? Because it is happening every day. I will not exaggerate. There is hardly a week goes by that I don't have somebody that calls me or writes me, says, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, a nephew, a niece. What do I do, Pastor? I had someone come up to me between services, looked at me and said, thank you, Pastor, because two of my immediate family have come just recently saying this. I want to help you with that. I want to help you. I will tell you without a doubt, the most important and applicable message of this series will be next Sunday. And I plead with you. Number one, you be here. Number two, would you please invite those that you may know who are a part of the LGBT community to come to church next Sunday? No, Pastor, I couldn't do that. I'm afraid they'd be offended. Well, number one, you don't even know what I'm going to say. Yeah, I know what you're going to say, Pastor. No, you don't. Would you please invite them? Clients of yours? Neighbors of yours? Schoolmates of yours? So I'm just uncomfortable doing that, Pastor. Let me tell you something about that. You might be very uncomfortable inviting them to church with you next Sunday to hear the truth, but you'll be much, much more uncomfortable 2 days after they pass away that you never gave them an opportunity to hear. I can promise you, it'll be done in such a way next Sunday that hopefully we'll see new names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I can only invite those I know. I told you that I've invited three people. Two of them were here last Sunday. And as I see it, I think one of them today. But I don't have remorse about doing that. So I encourage you, invite people to be with you in church next Sunday. Let's stand, please. I want to do something we did at the close of first service, which I thought to be quite meaningful. Let's make a confession. Now, I'm going to tell you what this confession is. This confession is about the Word of God. So if you don't believe the Word of God to be the infallible Word of God, no error, and that it's a guide for our life, then you don't need to say this. I'm not trying to make you say something that you shouldn't say, but I think the majority of the people here would not have any problem with this confession. And I don't want you to kind of mumble it. I want you to say it with a strong confession. I believe the Scriptures are God's revelation.
I believe the Scriptures are God's revelation.
Of Himself to mankind.
I believe the Scriptures
are never infallible. The Scriptures are never wrong. And I believe they are a divine guide for my faith, for my belief, and how I should live my life. And I will live my life according to how the Word of God says I should live my life.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Sing with me. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Now, just before we leave, today is the release of Sing Noel tickets, and I want to just chat with you briefly about that because we expect the tickets this year to go quite fast. I'd hate to have you planning to be coming to Noel on a certain night. Let's just pick one out of the sky, Saturday night, and you wait 2 weeks and then you try to get tickets and they're gone. And that could possibly be the case. So you really should think about that and do your best to get the tickets as you leave today. And let me say this, we have entered into a new way of distributing tickets, and it's fully computerized. Do you remember what you were like the first time you hooked your computer up at home? You had to be patient. So, if there's a few glitches, just smile and be patient. And then something else. The way we're doing it, the computer will say, and the person behind the table might say, would you care to make a donation? Now, you don't have to do that. But if you'd like to, that would be real nice. We'll either get your money now or later anyways. It doesn't make any difference. No. Did I say that, Leon? We need to be supportive. Not only of our attendance, we need to be supportive financially of this outreach. So, get your tickets. If you want to leave a donation, fine. If not, but be patient. Get your tickets. See you next Sunday. God bless you. Have a good day.